Good morning. My name is Matt. I am the pastoral resident of Missions and Outreach here, or for. I never know if it's of or for. Regardless, it is good to be with you all once again today to open up God's Word together. And today, as this title slide suggests, is Christ the King Sunday. This is the liturgical new year in the church calendar. So next week starts Advent, hence all of the Christmas trees and things like that that we're going to be putting up for the decorations. And next week, we're going to be starting a sermon series going through Advent called Glory in the Highest to the Newborn King, which in which we're going to be thinking about what it really means for us to truly recognize Jesus' glory as he comes in the form of a lowly human baby at Christmas, and how we can give him glory throughout all of our lives. But before we get into that, we have this Sunday where we can take a little bit of a pause before we really get into the holiday season. And the point of this Sunday is to remind ourselves that no matter what happens in the world around us, Christ is our only ruler and king to the glory of God alone. Thanks be to God, we can all head out now, right? As a historical refresher, for those of you who are interested, this church holiday started in the early 20th century to remind Christians that Christ commands our allegiance alone, even in the face of a tumultuous secular and political world. This is a celebration of the church's hopeful unity under her one true and only King, Jesus Christ the Crucified. So the passage this year that was assigned by the lectionary is from the Gospel of John. It's part of John's passion narrative, so we're going to be looking at John chapter 18, starting at verse 28, going through verse 40, which you can find on page 1075 in the Pew Bibles. So within the broader passion narrative that is John's retelling of Jesus' arrest, trial, and execution, this portion here today comes to us right after Jesus has been arrested, he's been brought before the Jewish leaders, and Peter has denied him three times. The rooster has just crowed. So let's pick up this passage then, John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. Then they, the Jewish religious leaders, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say that of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover, so do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I find it providentially poignant and relevant that in an election year here in the States that the passage for Christ the King Sunday is all about Jesus talking to a political ruler and explaining what his kingdom is and isn't, about what kind of king Jesus is and what kind of king he isn't. Especially because I think so much over the past several years, so much political rhetoric from all sides has been aimed at Christians, trying to get us to vote for one politician or another, one policy or another, one political party or another. People have been trying to convince us that their policies are the policies of Jesus, or that if we only vote for them, we will have political power. In the midst of all of this, I do believe that God has called us today, as well as all of our brothers and sisters around our country and around the world who are studying the same passage on this Christ the King Sunday, to look at this seriously. Because we've had, and it's not just unique to America, all sorts of political leaders all over the world are trying to convince Christians to vote for them because it's the Christian thing to do, or it's how Jesus would want you to vote. But what does Jesus himself actually say to not only the political leaders, but also the religious leaders and to us about what it means that he is king? What does it mean for us as Christians to swear allegiance to Christ first and foremost in our lives, regardless of the outcomes of any election, regardless of whether or not we're happy with them? So let's take a look then at what's going on here in this passage between Jesus and Pilate. Now, I imagine Pilate in this encounter is tired, annoyed, and a bit apprehensive. You know, it's very early in the morning, just after sunrise, and the Sanhedrin, the group of ruling Jewish leaders, are banging on his door, trying to get him to sentence someone to death. What a lovely way to wake up. Now, Pilate was the governor over the region of Judea, a position that was created fairly recently after the death of the last king of the region, Herod the Great. And he was charged with ruling over this region and keeping the peace for the empire. And so what Pilate has to do here in this encounter is determine who Jesus really is. Why is it that the Jewish leaders are condemning him? And whether or not this man poses a threat to the Roman Empire and therefore Pilate's job. Now, at this point in history, there had been several people who had arisen over the years claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, and every single one of them were violent political dissidents, even terrorists, in the name of reclaiming the land from the Romans. And this is certainly on Pilate's mind as he calls Jesus in front of him. That's why in verse 33, the first thing that Pilate asks Jesus is if he's the king of the Jews. Now, within John's gospel, this may seem a little bit odd for Pilate to ask him, because we don't get a recounting of any conversation between Pilate and the religious leaders details why exactly they're bringing Jesus forward. But part of the way that John writes his gospel, and really this whole passion narrative as well, seems to assume that the reader would have familiarity with the broad strokes of the story of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so he leaves out some details here and there in order to focus on the point that he's getting across. One of my seminary professors was reading his commentary for the Gospel of John. He suggests that it's a bit like the French Revolution and Les Miserables. Victor Hugo assumes that if you are reading or watching Les Miserables, you know the broad strokes of the French Revolution, so he's not going to hold your hand and introduce every single player and every single conversation. He's going to tell his story and get his point across. Or I suppose for perhaps a more modern thing, it's like the American Revolution and Hamilton. Same idea. John is telling us this part of the story in such a way that aims to get his point across, not necessarily to include every historical detail. But we can certainly assume that Pilate has been briefed on the accusation that Jesus is claiming to be God. That is, a god above Caesar, the god of the Roman Empire. And thus, Jesus deserves to be put to death. Part of me can never decide if some of Jesus' responses here are to be taken a little bit sassy or not. I think you can certainly read it that way or with a little bit of snark, but I think that's just kind of how a lot of rabbinical text can be read. What I mean by that is even when Jesus is here in front of Pilate, the governor of Judea, facing a potential death sentence, he's still in teacher mode. Because the most stereotypical thing a Jewish rabbi can do is to answer a question with another question, which of course is exactly what Jesus does here. When Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus essentially says, "Who's asking? You or the religious leaders?" Pilate then gets Jesus to, he tries to get Jesus to confess to his own crimes in his own words. He says, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And here in Jesus' response, I think we get the crux of this passage and our message today. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Pilate's trying to figure out if Jesus is just another terrorist Messiah figure who needs to be executed by the government, or if he's something else. Jesus, in this answer, is both giving Pilate the answer he thinks he wants, and Jesus is proclaiming the ultimate truth. No, he's not another violent dissident, as partially exemplified by the fact that his followers didn't fight to keep him from being arrested. Well, Peter did a little bit, but that's just, he's got a bit of a hot head. But you notice, if you go back in the last chapter, when Peter attacks the high priest's servant, Jesus heals the high priest's servant and reprimands Peter for drawing his sword. He tells Peter that it's not the time for this, and Peter obeys and allows Jesus to be arrested. So what Jesus is saying to Pilate is, yeah, he's a king, but not in the way that Pilate is using the word. In fact, he is so much more than Pilate's idea of just a claimant to the throne of Judea. And we get more of that as the exchange continues. Pilate continues, he says to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus says, "You say that I am." And then goes on, "For this purpose," Jesus says, "I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who listens, who is of the truth, listens to my voice." And Pilate says to him with, I think, just disdain dripping from his lips, "What is truth?" I think that Pilate's line there is meant for readers of John's gospel to perk their ears up a little bit. After all, the gospel of John is the one in which we get all of these "I am" statements from Jesus. "I am the great shepherd. I am the gate." And of course, one of the most famous being, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is great irony in this passage, because when Pilate asks, "What is truth?" he is standing before the truth, God made incarnate as a human to be sacrificed for the sins of humanity. But I hope that our ears would also perk up at that question from Pilate as well. What is truth? You know, our world today is a relativistic one, right? We've had, I don't know how many sermons, not only from this church, but from every church that I've ever been to about that. It's not uncommon for people to assert their opinion as their truth, even though it may be wildly incorrect, or used to ignore facts, or used to dismiss someone else's beliefs. And if you try to assert that there is a singular truth, you're wrong. That's just your opinion, man. What is truth? But not only what is truth, but what is the truth of the gospel message? What is the truth of Jesus, and what is the truth of Christianity that we are called to spread? I think, much like Pilate, those questions are being asked incorrectly. Or rather, these questions are being asked with the wrong intent or desire of understanding behind them. And this is how I kind of made sense of it in my head, and I hope it makes sense for you as well. When I started seminary, one of my dear colleagues, lovely pastor, great guy, from northern New Jersey, heard that I had spent a significant amount of my life in Chicagoland, and so immediately started to debate pizza with me. You know, New York slices versus Chicago deep dish. But here's the thing about that debate. A New York-style slice is not an apples-to-apples comparison with a Chicago deep-dish pizza. They're two separate categories of food within the umbrella of pizza-type dishes. I was eventually able to convince my dear colleague of the truth of the debate. The apples-to-apples comparison is not deep-dish, but instead it is a New York slice versus thin-crust tavern-style pizza. That is the true apples-to-apples comparison. So in a sense here, Pilate is asking Jesus to explain his theoretical deep dish kingdom, and Jesus is trying to explain to him that his kingdom is not deep dish. It is thin crust and tavern style. Again, I don't know if that works for you. That's just, it made sense in my head. That's okay. Every metaphor has its limits. But the point here is that we are all asking questions improperly and seeking the wrong kind of understanding. We're talking past each other while incorrectly assuming that we're all talking about the same thing. And I think of this especially, one of my friends from college who has become disaffected by the church will occasionally send me posts on Instagram about people railing on the church for not following Jesus' teachings. Now, I do think the intent behind most of those is good, I think. You know, if we are not following the teachings of Jesus, if myself or Mike or anybody else up here is not teaching things that can be backed up by the Bible, you need to call us out on that. That's why we have a session. That's why we have denomination, to keep us on the straight and narrow. But the problem with a lot of views of the church not following the teachings of Jesus is that the definition of the teachings of Jesus is actually incredibly narrow and short-sighted. It often boils down to the teachings of Jesus being kind of a vague, just be cool to everyone, utilizing the fact that Jesus, of course, spent a lot of time with the outcasts of society, with prostitutes and other sinners, but ignoring the fact that Jesus does not just meet humanity where we are in our sin, but calls every single one of us, regardless of our status, to something higher, to follow him, to leave behind our sin, and to make disciples of all nations. These critiques of the church and its hypocrisy are not, as they think, a broader and better understanding of what the Bible actually says. And again, this whole passage in John, and really the whole gospel of John, is laced with irony. Pilate is asking the King of Kings if he is an earthly king, thinking that he might be a political leader or perhaps even a terrorist. Even more ironic is the fact that Jesus has been handed over to Pilate by the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities who you would think, of all people, would be able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Pilate is asking the way, the truth, and the life, what is truth? And the ultimate irony here comes at the end of this chapter when Jesus, the actual king, who is of no political threat to Pilate or the Roman Empire, is taken away to be executed, while Barabbas is released. Now, the ESV translation that we have in our pews translates the word that John writes here in Greek as robber. But we know from other Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark, that Barabbas wasn't just a robber. He wasn't just like a petty criminal breaking into people's houses. Mark tells us that Barabbas was an insurrectionist who had participated in a violent and murderous rebellion against the Roman Empire. So the irony here is that Pilate is releasing exactly the kind of person that he feared Jesus would be, while sentencing Jesus to be crucified. And if you read along in chapter 19 and following, Pilate and his soldiers go on to continue to refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews, and the soldiers even crown him and put royal robes on him, even though the crown is made of thorns. And again, the irony is they think that they are just mocking him and being utterly disparaging, but actually, this is Jesus' coronation. His crucifixion is what truly makes him king. And everything about Jesus as Messiah has always been subverting human expectations of what people thought he was supposed to be. Again, as he said himself, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom that Jesus is ushering in here is nothing like anyone at the time was expecting. And honestly, it's nothing like anything we expect even to this day, despite having centuries upon centuries of theological study and education to help us. The kingdom of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not one of earthly political power. It is not and never will be a political or national entity. It could never be. Because the kingdom of Jesus is one that is sent by and inaugurated by God, not humans. This is what Jesus is getting at when he tells Pilate his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not one that has or needs authorization by the Roman Empire to exist. just as his kingdom is not one that needs or has authorization by any political entity. I often think about what the late great Presbyterian pastor and theologian Tim Keller famously, or perhaps infamously, said several years ago in an op-ed for the New York Times. Keller said, quote, "The historical Christian positions on many social issues do not fit into contemporary political alignments," end quote. He said, and rightly so, I believe, that if we as Christians are correctly following what God is calling us to do in our modern age, we should be being attacked by all sides of any political spectrum. He goes on, Keller says, for example, following both the Bible and the early church, Christians should be committed to racial justice and the poor, but also to the understanding that sex is only for marriage and for nurturing a family. One of these views seems very liberal, and the other one seems almost oppressively conservative. End quote. Tim Keller's point was that as Christians, we are called to transcend the divisions and political sparring and posturing that dominates our world. That we are to overcome the boundaries that politicians, political parties, and nations try to force upon us. And instead, look only to the scriptures and to what God teaches us about how we are to live our lives as members of Christ's body and as co-heirs and partners of God's kingdom. We don't answer to any human, no matter how much they allege to have our best interests at heart, and no matter how much they claim to represent the teachings of Christ. If you still have your Bibles open, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 146, because I'm going to read most of it, because I think it is entirely relevant to this. Centuries even before this conversation between Jesus and Pilate, the psalmist writes, and I'm going to start at verse 3 if you're following along there. The psalmist writes, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns from the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps his faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not one that has been set up by a political party. It is not one that finds its ebb and flow in the waves of any nation or state. It is not one that has a singular chosen or prophesied human nation. The kingdom of Jesus is not confined to any of our narrow human ideologies of what it means for Christ to be king or to have him rule over us. It is so much more than that, immeasurably so. Jesus' kingdom is one that is sent and inaugurated by God, not by human powers or authorities. This means that no matter how enticing the temptation is of political power or promise of victory for our personally chosen political party is, we need to remember that we do not bend the knee to anyone other than Christ. That we can, of course, sure, be involved in politics and vote our conscience. Again, Tim Keller says, Christians should be involved politically as a way of loving our neighbors, whether or not our neighbors actually believe like we do. But we should not identify the Christian church or faith with a political party as the only Christian one. Christ alone is our ruler. Christ alone is our king. He alone is the one that we should look to as we seek the best way to live out our lives in this fallen and sinful world, not to other fallen and sinful humans. The fact that our Messiah, our Lord and Savior, inaugurated his kingdom by being put to death by a secular political body on behalf of corrupt and ignorant religious leaders should be enough on its own to remind us to not look to the wisdom of humankind or to put our hope in princes, as the psalmist writes. but only to the true wisdom, the true truth, and the only way, truth, and life. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to yada yada over the stressful state of politics in our nation and the world and just smile and say, Christ is king, everything's going to be fine. I'm not saying that. If you are upset or if you are anxious about the state of our state, our nation, or our world, that's okay. Your concern is valid, and arguably, we should all be at least a little bit concerned. It's rough out there. I'm not attempting to diminish that. What I am trying to do is to remind us all, myself included here, that regardless of political leanings or ideologies that we have personally, that we all, as the collective body of Christ, do not answer to this world. We do not answer to the Republicans or the Democrats. We do not answer to any political party or powers. We answer to the Son of God, who is our one true King, who died the shameful death of a criminal on a cross for the sins of the world, even for the sins of those he knew would still reject him. You know, I've known for several months that I was going to have this Sunday assigned to me to preach on, and I knew it was going to be after the election. So I have been thinking about this for months, because I feel like I myself, in trying to prepare this, have been challenged by this idea and this passage in this election season. Last month, I kept trying to ask myself, what does it mean for Christ to be king and for his kingdom to not be of this world, regardless of what happens? What does it mean for us as Christians to be able to tune out the noise and the chaos of the world yelling and screaming at us about how this is the most important election of our lives, even though they said that 4 years ago and 4 years before that? Pastor Mike and I were discussing this the other week, and he reminded me of something that he likes to return to over and over again. The call of the church, the opportunities that the church has to spread and share the gospel, those things never change, not ultimately. We are still called to preach and share the same gospel message, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners for the glory of God alone. The only thing that changes is what emphasis we might have to use. Again, not to diminish anyone's political anxieties for the sake of a platitude, but our difficult call as Christians in this world has always been, is, and always will be, until Christ comes at the end of time to abolish every human political entity and truly rule over everything as our one true King. Our difficult call is to proclaim him as that King, that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that our allegiance and hope does not lie in human powers, regardless of whether or not our side is currently on the up and up. Our King is Christ alone. If we are truly his people, people of the truth, we will be those who listen to his voice and not anyone else. People who are defined by this Messiah, who is not a terrorist or a political claimant to a secular throne, but a Messiah who has subverted everyone's expectations of what a ruler would be, who died on a cross, who made himself nothing. This is our King, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ and him alone. I just want to end with a couple of practicalities today, especially as we are going into Thanksgiving, where my father has very nicely declared all Thanksgiving festivities at his house to be politically neutral. Thanks be to God. What does it actually look like for us to not only believe this, but to put it into practice? Well, for starters, I think that if we are tempted to believe that our chosen political party is the only way that Christians can vote, I think we need to read our Bible more, every single one of us, to listen to our brothers and sisters who vote differently than we do, so that we can hear the ways in which the kingdom of God is being furthered. Because guess what? The kingdom of God, not being tied to any one political party or ideology, means that there is some amount of truth in all political parties and ideologies. Of course, it means that we should never be blindly following everything that is held up by these people, that we should never just go with the flow, but we should praise when the kingdom of God is being advanced, no matter who it's being advanced by. On the flip side, we should call out when the kingdom of God is being hindered, no matter who it's being hindered by, in our country and around the world. You know, Romans chapter 13 often gets thrown around by people trying to excuse the injustices done by human governments as valid, because Romans 13 tells us that the human governments are ultimately appointed by God. But again, this is Pilate and Jesus talking about kingship in different ways, or my colleague and I talking about pizza in different ways. The fact that all human authority ultimately is appointed by God does not grant them carte blanche to do whatever they want, but should instead call them all, as we are all called, to the higher calling of God's kingdom. Similarly, we do not need to roll over as Christians and shrug our shoulders when we see disobedience to the word of God, even in secular spheres. No, it just means that we need to follow our call out. We need to call out and call everyone to follow the gospel, just as I hope we follow our calling in our lives every single day. This is the same call for us as it was last year, as it will be next year, and again as it will be for the rest of human existence. It's also, as I alluded to at the beginning, sets the stage nicely for what we're going to get into for the next 4 weeks and for Christmas, giving glory to the highest, to the newborn King. Jesus Christ, who took on our fallen human form, made himself nothing, who took on the form of a servant and not a leader, to lead the world to God for the glory of God alone. This is why, as Jesus told Pilate, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. My friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, may we today and always be people of the truth who listen only to the voice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our crucified King. To him alone be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you alone are our King. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs our allegiance. Help us day by day, Holy Spirit, to hear this often hard truth, to throw off the shackles and the ideologies and political idols of this world, and instead turn again and again to you to hear your voice and hear what you call us to do apart from anything that our fellow humans have set up. Let us live in such a way as lights in this dark and twisted world that everyone, O Lord, no matter who they have voted for, or no matter who they think you are, may turn to you through our witness to your truth. We pray this in your name, Jesus, to the glory of God and God alone. Amen. That is our King, who we are to crown with many crowns. He is so powerful and majestic that even the angels who are in his presence cannot even bear to look at him. That is our King who we are called to follow. My friends, as we go out from this place as followers of the truth who listen to the voice of our one true King, hear these words of blessing. To him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and the Father, to him alone be glory and dominion forever and ever. Go in his peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.